All right, so we are in 1 Corinthians. So turn there if you have your Bibles. If you don't, there's one in the pew in front of you. You can grab and open up there. So we'll be looking at kind of the end of the first chapter. And Paul's first letter, first extant letter to the church in Corinth. We are kind of jumping into the middle of an argument. Now, we know that Paul is kind of addressing a particular problem that the church in Corinth was having, a struggle, a pretty significant struggle that they had of factionalism or divisions. The church is in danger of splitting. They've kind of divided up into different groups, each group kind of attaching themselves to certain leaders within the early church. And because of that, they are fighting amongst each other. So they're starting to quarrel and argue about maybe whose group is better or whose leader is more faithful or, you know, their superior status or something like that. But it's causing these struggles within the church. And Paul addresses it from the very beginning of his letter, and he wants to kind of help them to get through this difficult time. And what he does and how he goes about that is exhorting them first to unity. They need to have the same mind. They need to be on the same page. They need to think the same thing, that it's not about emphasizing one leader over the other. It's about emphasizing who the central leader of the church is, which is Christ Jesus. And he does this by pointing them to the most offensive, the most foolish message that's ever been shared in all of history, that of Christ crucified, that of the crucified Son of God, which overturns and destroys human wisdom, that actually saves sinners from their desperate plight, and that elevates and establishes God's wisdom in light of the fallacy of human wisdom. We're going to jump into the middle of this argument, and he's going to address two specific things in continuing to push the Corinthians to go back to the cross as central and to help them avoid these divisions. He's going to look at the particular state that the church in Corinth was in when they were called to believe in Christ crucified, and then he's going to describe his own ministry for them. So we'll look at these two paragraphs beginning in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. God, we ask again that you would be gracious to us, that you would come through your Spirit to help us to illuminate your word, to help us to understand what it means for us, and that you would help us, Lord, to turn away from putting other things in the center of our lives besides the cross. Help us now to do that through your Spirit, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Corinthians' calling. This is a moment for them to reflect and to think about, to ponder what their life was like prior to God calling them to believe in Christ crucified. So he wants them, in verse 26, to consider the certain position that they had in life prior to their calling. So this is interesting that he's telling them to consider, to think about, to ponder, to reflect upon their life. It's literally to see. See what where you were, see what your station in life was like prior to you being called by God. And it's interesting that the focus here is not necessarily upon their sinfulness. It's not necessarily to consider or to reflect upon their separation from God. Not their status as Gentiles, separated from God and the promises of God. Not their status as pagan idolaters. Not their status of those who are under the bondage of sin or enslaved to sin. It's to think about their status within society. So where were they at on the totem pole or the hierarchy of their of society in Corinth prior to God calling them or when God called them? So this is what he wants them to do, to think about what their life was like prior to God calling them to believe in the message of the crucified Christ. Now, I think this is interesting, just to think about that question, right? Where were you at? And we don't normally think about our social status when we reflect back upon the past. We normally think how our lives were marked by darkness, by sin, by transgression, by grief or remorse or shame or guilt or something like that. But he's simply telling them, look at your social status. Where were you at within the society of Corinth when God called you? And he has a very important reason for that. Now, look at each of these ideas here. These positions that they might have possessed that they, in fact, didn't, or most of them didn't possess. We have those three different categories there. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards or according to the flesh. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. So he's giving them three categories to think about then when they reflect upon their past. And what does he observe across the demographics of the church in Corinth? What does he see? He sees that most of them wouldn't have fit in any of these categories, right? There were probably some that did possess these higher positions within society in Corinth, but most of the church did not. So not many of you, looking out at the church, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. So what he sees as a whole when he looks at the church in Corinth, he sees a bunch of nobodies and nothings. Now, Paul is not trying to flatter them, obviously. Right? He's not mainly trying to humble them either, even though this would be a humble status. He's simply telling them to reflect upon their status within society. Where were they at when God called them? Think about it. Consider their status within society. Think about the powerful, or think about the wisdom, thinking about where they were at intellectually. Were they among the thought leaders in Corinth? Were most of them involved in kind of the higher education, maybe debating philosophy or engaging in public debates or discussions or writing policies? Were most of the people in Corinth were not among those who were influencing society in that level? No one looked up to them as possessing this element of human wisdom, the wisdom of the rhetoricians, the public speakers and debaters, the philosophers, or the public intellectuals. So when he looks out at Corinth, he sees that not a lot of them were in that category. And thinking about the powerful, these are probably the people in authority. These are the leaders. When he looks out and he sees the church of Corinth as a whole, he's thinking that these guys are not the leaders. These guys are the subjects. These are the servants. These are the slaves. They're not the mighty movers and shakers of their culture. They're not strong and bold leaders. They didn't occupy any positions of public authority. They weren't rulers or kings or emperors. They occupied no thrones, no titles, no authority. In all likelihood, most of them probably weren't even heads of their own households. So we're talking about a class of perhaps slaves. Some of them were most likely in that same category, as most of Corinth was, the majority of Corinth were slaves. They were indebted, socially indebted to others. Now, the last part here is interesting too. Not many of them were of noble birth. And what does that mean? It means that they weren't born into the right family. right? This, of course, is not something that they had power over, but it's an interesting word. The idea here is the word is eugenes, which combines two Greek words, eu, which simply means good, and genos, which means race. So they were not of the right race. They were perhaps slaves or barbarians or Scythians. They came from a different part of the world, being made subject to the Roman Empire and then sold into slavery and then brought to Corinth. That's possible. But we get the idea of this word, though. We get the word eugenics from this Greek word. The word eugenics is about kind of curating and creating the best possible genetic basis for a human being. It's about elevating one race or characteristics of one race over against another. So these people didn't descend from a good family. They didn't have good genes. It's safe to say that not many of the people in Corinth would have been chosen for an American Eagle ad, for instance. Now, socially speaking, the Corinthians at this level were nobodies. Nobody cared about them. They weren't high-born. They didn't have special status in society. Most of them could probably expect to remain at that same level for the rest of their days. They were just a motley crew, a bunch of nobodies and nothings. So why does Paul want them to think about, to see, to remember where it was that they were at? And like I mentioned, I think there's obviously an emphasis here upon wanting to humble them, right? Think about where you came from. Think about your past. Think about where you were in society. Now, the Corinthians, we know, had gotten too big for their britches. They thought way too highly of themselves. They thought they were way too important. They thought that they had arrived when they were simply starting out on the journey. So they needed to be reminded of where they were when God called them, to kind of knock them down a notch, to kind of pop their overinflated bubble. But there's more going on here than just a lesson in humility. Paul wants the Corinthians to know that their past position within society plays an important part in how God undermines the wise, strong, and important people of the world. So look at how he introduces this idea by setting up a dramatic contrast in verse 27. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So what was it that the Corinthians were seeking? The Corinthians were wanting to align themselves. Remember, those that were among that low bar within society, they wanted to align themselves with others in order to what? To kind of climb that social ladder, to have positions of influence, to support leaders that they thought were eloquent and their speech was amazingly powerful, that they could debate any of the other groups and win. They wanted success as defined by the world. They wanted worldly wisdom. So they recognized their place within society, and they saw these early Christian leaders as a means to achieve what they wanted. They were pursuing this status. They were pursuing these high places of influence, and they were pursuing worldly wisdom. But what they didn't seem to understand was that God was pursuing a different goal. What was God aiming for in choosing the Corinthians from their low social status? He was aiming to turn the world upside down. He was aiming to create the great reversal, where the strong, where the wise, where those of nobility would be humbled, where those who are exalted would be humbled, and those who are humble would be exalted. And you can see then that the problem that this puts the Corinthians in, right? So if you're aligning yourselves with the group of people that God wants to humble, then what are you actually trying, what is actually going to result from that? Not your exaltation. It's going to result in your humility. If you're trying to put yourself into a camp or a group of people that God is aiming to bring down, to tip over, then what's going to happen to you is that you're going to join them. You're going to be in their midst. You're going to have, and your end is going to be what their end is. And this is what the Corinthians did not understand. And this is why Paul wants them to think about this. Think about where you came from. See what God is aiming to do with you by choosing you to be a recipient of His salvation. He is actually turning the world upside down. He's reversing the values and the characteristics, the things that the world values. He's changing that out so that those things are not to be valued. So that's what God was doing. God was acting to bring about a great reversal, and He's using the humble position of most of the Corinthians to accomplish it. God chose you to overcome, to overturn the wise. You weak people, God chose you nobodies and nothings to overcome the powerful, the influential, those that have high status. Now, this is important because it ties into what we see and how we see God use the cross. What does God do through Christ crucified? He does the exact same thing, right? He destroys the wisdom of the wise. The wisdom of the world, human wisdom, says that you can't achieve salvation on your own, through your own intellect or through your own effort or through your own morality. You can do that on your own, and Christ crucified comes into the picture and says, no, actually, no one can save themselves. The only thing that can save you is the crucified Son of God. The only thing that can save you is Christ placed upon the most horrific and brutal implement of judgment that there has ever existed. That's the only thing that can save you. So everybody is humiliated. God is using the cross to destroy human wisdom. And what does He do in light of the Corinthians? God uses election of the foolish and the weak and the nothings of the world, election of them to receive His salvation to accomplish a similar purpose. He's using this to destroy human wisdom. He's using this to humiliate human positions of influence, power, and status. That's what God is doing. So the Corinthians themselves have gotten it backwards. They wanted a particular form of wisdom, but it's a wisdom that God has destroyed. It's a wisdom that God is simply doing away with. He's establishing a new form, a new kind of wisdom that looks like a crucified man. Now, why does God do this? Or what purpose does God have in doing such things? Verse 29. God does this to eliminate human boasting. Verse 29. This communicates purpose, the ultimate purpose in this case, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, think about that. By choosing the foolish, weak, and nothings of the world, God eliminates human boasting, human confidence, human bragging rights. All He does is He throws it out the window. No one will be able to say or to claim or to brag about what they've accomplished in the presence of God. Why? Because no one is going to get there on their own. No one is going to get there by their own merits, by their own efforts, by their own heredity. No one is going to get there because of their wisdom. There's only one way to get there, and that's through the cross. So when humanity stands before the awesome and holy presence of the triune God, no one is going to say that they got there because of their wisdom or because of their strength or because they had good genes. Human boasting is one of the most idiotic things that we do. Is it not? Is it not? When we take credit for what we are able to achieve, when we talk about our great accomplishments, when we speak as if we are able to do all of this on our own without anyone's help, we rarely take the time to wonder why we have the capacities that we do. What gave you that desire? What gave you those abilities? Who kept you from falling apart? Where did that drive to excel come from? So without even thinking twice about God, we take credit for it. We boast in our wisdom. We glory in our strengths. We take pride in our family name. And we think that we're special. And God chooses the nothings and the nobodies of the world to show that we're not. Now, we would even dare to speak of ourselves in such a way before the presence of God Almighty. Now, this is the height of human arrogance. We can somehow be in the presence of Almighty God, the God who has created everything, and somehow focus on ourselves. Gosh, that is disgusting. So what does God do? He acts in a completely unexpected way to eliminate all such boasting. He makes salvation a gracious gift, not something that we deserve, not something that we earn. He chooses the unlikeliest of people, the people no one else would have chosen, to receive it. So God eliminates all grounds of human boasting. Now look at the prerogative then. So where does this come from, right? This is clearly, God is clearly the one doing the acting in this passage. We're told three times that God is the one doing the choosing. God chose the foolish. God chose what is weak. God chose what is low and despised. So when he tells the Corinthians to think about themselves, think about their station in life, where they were at socially speaking, they think about how they were weak, how they were powerless, and how they came from all the wrong families. And how did they get out of that position? Not by their own intelligence, not by their own strength, not by clinging to some important family member. God chose them to get out of that position. So this repetition then, clearly illustrated there in the text, emphasizes God's actions. It demonstrates the truth of God's election, designed not only to humble the ones who is chosen, or to humble the ones who are chosen, but to humble the ones who think they are something special. I think this is important because this is a truth that we see laid out in Scripture. This is what we see throughout the Bible. This is the way that God always works. God chose Abraham from a family of pagan idolaters. God chose Leah because she was unloved and despised and neglected. God chose Israel because they were a tiny nation, unimpressive. God chose David, the youngest son of Jesse, to be the greatest king in Israel's history. Now, the point is that God often chooses the least likely of people to accomplish his purposes so that in the end, he gets all the glory. Now, the Corinthians themselves exemplify this, right? They came from all of the wrong places and had none of the right characteristics. From the world's perspective, most of them, many of them, were considered the least likely of people to share in God's salvation. What? God is going to save people through a crucified Christ? God is going to save the low and despised of the world, the nothings of the world? That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't demonstrate or uphold any of the values of ancient society or any of the values of our society. And yet that's exactly where they find themselves as a result of God's sovereign choice and his effectual call. Now think about where you're at, right? It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. The only thing that we can take credit for is how much of a mess we've made of our lives by doing things our own way. That's the only thing that we could dare to boast about, if we could even boast about that. Now, just a note here, I'm going to point this out to you, because when we think about God's election, we often think about that somehow eliminates or destroys human responsibility. And if it's up to God to choose, then humankind can't be responsible to choose for themselves. But I want you to just to notice how he actually describes this in this text, future text too. What's the response of those who are chosen? What's the response of those who are called? It's to believe. So look back for me on verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So the response then to the message of Christ crucified, the response that's placed upon the hearers is one of belief. Trust in the message. Trust the one that the message is about. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, it doesn't say in that text, it doesn't say, please God through the folly of what we preach to save those who are chosen. So it's demonstrating for us that there's a response that's required by those who hear the message of salvation. Now we could ask the question, well, what gets a person to the point where they respond with belief to the message of Christ crucified? Because we know that that message is foolishness to the world. We know that that message is a stumbling block to the Jews. So what's going to get somebody over that hurdle? And ultimately, we would say that's God. That's God doing that work. Because in our minds, from a human perspective, as a result of our bondage to sin, when we hear the message of Christ crucified, we think that is foolishness. And the only reason why we see it as the wisdom of God is because God does that work to open up our eyes, to open up our hearts, to see that message for what it is, the means by which we are saved. So I don't want you to simply think that it's all simply God. God is the one initiating. God is the one affecting this. He is the one who is calling them out of their darkness. But man has a responsibility, and that responsibility then is to believe, to trust in the message. And if you find that that is in fact what you're doing, you're trusting in the message, then you know that God has brought you to that point. God has enabled you to believe in that message, to not see Christ crucified as foolishness. Now the second half of this paragraph is going to perhaps even more important than the first. Now, you might not get this at first reading, but let's look at it. Just verses 30 and 31. God is not just eliminating every form of human boasting, right? No one is going to boast about anything that they have been able to accomplish on their own in the presence of God. No one is even going to think about anything that they've done in the presence of God. They're going to be overwhelmed with his magnificent and majestic presence. But there is something they're going to boast about, I guess if you could say it that way. What God is doing is he's replacing human boasting with boasting in him and what he's able to do and what he has accomplished. And what he means by this is that we boast, we glory in our Redeemer. All boasting, all of our boasting is about God. We're simply speaking of and declaring and bragging about what God has accomplished, not taking any credit of it for ourselves. We boast about His grace and His power, His wisdom, His mercy, His justice. All of it is His. Paul makes this clear at the beginning of verse 30, and perhaps the most important words in the paragraph, right there at the beginning of verse 30, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. So where does that come from? How do we get to be in Christ? How do we get to be and to share and to participate in this union with the crucified Son of God? How do we get there? And Paul simply says two words in Greek, it's from God. It is of God. Because of God, you, your status, your position, weak, powerless, low, despised in the world, is now in Christ Jesus, which means all the world. But we'll get to that in just a moment. So the reason why your position has changed, that you are now in union with Christ, you are in Christ, is because of, it's due to God's work. And look at what God actually makes Jesus to be for us. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So this is all of God. We can't take credit for any of this. We can't take credit for any response we even have to the message of God's grace. We simply receive the benefits, the privileges that are now ours in light of our union with Christ. So we're boasting in the Lord. We exalt in the Lord. We praise the Lord. This is exactly what Hannah gets at in her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Thousands of years ago, what does she do when God gives her children? She says, God has lifted up my horn of salvation. I exalt in the Lord. I rejoice in His salvation. I glory in the God who breaks the bows of the mighty but binds the feeble with strength, who causes the full to work for bread but fills the hungry with food, who raises up the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. So you can see, just in Hannah's life, she exemplifies this. Exalting in the Lord. Why? Because God has brought about this great reversal. So what do we have to boast about in the Lord Jesus? That's where we get to these four words. These four privileges. What has God provided for us in Christ Jesus? First of all, Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God. This is what the Corinthians were after, right? Aligning themselves with certain leaders, pursuing worldly human wisdom as a way to elevate themselves or to make themselves feel more important or to have an edge over other groups of people. This is what they wanted. They wanted wisdom. And by turning aside from Christ crucified, they're turning away from true wisdom. And in the end, they're going to be joined to a group of people who are going to be humiliated. But Paul brings them back to the cross and says, this is what you actually have in Christ. You have wisdom because God has made Christ wisdom to you. Now, what does that look like? Well, they wanted a wisdom that was of the world. They wanted a wisdom that elevated them, that made much of them. A wisdom that had more to do with style and eloquence than it did with substance. They wanted to climb that social ladder. They wanted to elevate their status within society. They wanted something that was going to last. Something that said, yeah, my life mattered. And Paul made it clear this wisdom is in fact foolishness. But in Christ, he gives them true wisdom. Christ becomes to them true wisdom. A wisdom that comes through Christ crucified, that actually accomplishes mankind's salvation. He calls it here righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, this is what Paul means by wisdom. What Christ is for all of those who are in Him, He is a right standing with God, a clean status before God, and a secure salvation by God. So what does wisdom look like? It looks like salvation. It looks like God reconciling men to Himself through Christ crucified. It looks like God designating, setting apart for Himself a holy people. That's wisdom. Whatever the Corinthians thought of human wisdom, God is saying, this is what true wisdom looks like. And this is where you find it. You find it in Christ. He is this for His people. Righteousness addresses our legal standing with God. How is it that we can be right with a holy God? It goes beyond simply those categories of guilty or innocent. God is not simply pronouncing us innocent as if we've never committed any heinous sin against Him. God is saying that you are righteous because we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You actually meet the standard because Christ's standard becomes yours. Now, this could never come from us, but Paul shows us that Christ is our righteousness. Sanctification describes our status before God. Who are we? If we have a right relationship with God, well, what difference does that make in my daily life? It means that I am set apart for God. I am designated or consecrated for His holy purposes. He is a reason for making me one of His children. And that's to live a holy life. We have a special status as God's people. Not one that is found through human wisdom or aligning ourselves with human leaders, one that's given to us freely in Christ. We are God's holy people. So Christ is our sanctification. Now Paul describes our secure salvation. Christ has become for us our redemption. Now this is the word that could be translated ransom, which is a payment that's made in order to secure or to purchase one from slavery, one from bondage. So Christ has, you could use it as a noun or a verb, Christ has redeemed us, or Christ has ransomed us, which means that we belong to Him. It means that He bought us. He paid the price for us to be liberated from our bondage to sin. Christ Himself said that this was His mission. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So He came to be that substitute, to lay down His life for that as that price which purchases a people for Himself. And Peter says that we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. So that in Christ we have redemption. We've been bought through His death, liberated from bondage to sin, death, and the devil, and now belong to Him forever. Christ is our redemption. And this is what true wisdom looks like. What more do you need that God has not provided to you in Christ? You have salvation, justified, justification, declared righteous, sanctification, set apart for His holy purposes, redeemed. You're bought and you now belong to Him. And no one's going to steal you away from Him. This is what true wisdom looks like. This is what the Corinthians themselves were diminishing as they sought similar things in human wisdom. Just think about the nature of what they were doing. They're turning away from what God is saying, from the one that God has said, you have everything that you ever need. You have true wisdom here in the salvation that you've experienced in Christ, and you're looking at something else, as if that's going to provide you more with what I've given to you. So that's why the cross, why Christ crucified, why the gospel must remain at the center. However offensive it may be to us, however despised it is by the world, however much we humans scoff at Christ crucified, it is the only sufficient message that can provide for us what we truly need. If you were here last week, you got to hear of our plight before God. All of us, every aspect of us, affected by sin. What's the solution? If that's our greatest problem, our most severe problem, our desperate problem, if that's the thing that we need the most, then what's the solution? Well, it's not to look to human wisdom. It's not to look to anything other than Christ crucified. Because Christ crucified is the power of God to save sinners. So reflect for a moment. What are we likely, in our culture, in our setting, in our daily lives, what are we likely to replace Christ crucified with? What ultimately gives us satisfaction, or perhaps a sense of status within the world? What do we boast about? What do we fall back upon as our source of security, or source of accomplishment, or source of importance? Just think about family for a moment. Family, obviously created by God, incredibly important, a tremendous gift, but guess what? Your families can't save you. We could take pride in our family name, but the family name can't justify us before God. We can rejoice in our children's accomplishments, but they're not enough to redeem us. Now, most of your children know this by now. If they don't, they will learn it soon enough. But to the children in the congregation, your parents can't save you. Your parents are not your redeemers. Now, God has given you to them to raise them up in His instruction and to point you to Jesus, but you can't look to them to deliver you from your sins. Only Jesus can do that. Only Christ crucified can save. So we could look to things like family, right? As a form of boasting, or giving us a sense of accomplishment, of, yeah, you know, I did something good. But what about those things that hold us back? What about those things in our past that maybe are too big of obstacles that we think can't be overcome? And we could actually relate probably pretty well to the nobodies and nothings of the Corinthian church. We can think perhaps that there's something extra we have to do. Right? I have to kind of contribute something more to what Jesus has done because I've made such a mess of things. Maybe we think that we have to overcome those social deficiencies, or we have to overcome our sordid past. So what do? We tend to compensate for our weaknesses. We recognize our weaknesses, our failures, our shortcomings, and we think, well, there has to be something else that I can do to kind of make the situation better. We see this all the time in culture, right? It's always the tiniest guys who drive the biggest trucks. Little man syndrome, right? We try to compensate for what we perceive to be our shortcomings, our failures. But if salvation from the beginning to the end is all of God, that eliminates all grounds for human boasting. It's also sufficient to overcome any obstacle because it doesn't depend upon you. So even in Christ, we can overcome those things that we could think would somehow hold us back. Like perhaps the Corinthians were thinking of themselves. Maybe they just needed something extra in addition to Jesus to kind of get them to where they needed to be. So our strengths are insufficient to save us. Our shortcomings can't keep us from being saved because salvation is God's free gift, all of His work. So Paul has demonstrated why the cross must remain central in the lives of the Corinthians. Now he also displays for us how he kept the cross central in his own ministry. Paul's preaching demonstrated his commitment to keep Christ and Him crucified at the center of His apostolic mission. Look at how he describes this in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. We're going to notice a few different things here. One, we're going to see what Paul avoided doing. Paul kind of, he held himself back. He didn't engage in this type of preaching or proclamation. Verse 1 says he avoided lofty speech and wisdom. Verse 4, he says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." In other words, Paul avoided the kind of preaching that drew more attention to the minister than to the message. This was that particular value of the Corinthians themselves. That's why they were aligning themselves with certain leaders, because of certain things they saw in those leaders that kind of matched what was happening within their culture. And that was the sophistry of wise speaking and eloquent words and being rhetorical and engaging in arguments and debates. So when Paul came to Corinth, he didn't mimic the style of the rhetoricians. His speech wasn't smooth and silky like the famous speakers. He didn't embrace that form of speaking that was popular in Corinth. His oratorical skills were not well refined, not because he couldn't do it. Why, though? But because he desperately wanted people to see Jesus and not him. He wanted to avoid becoming the focus instead of Christ. So he avoided using plausible words of wisdom. He avoided lofty speech. Now, I'll give you an example of this. It doesn't quite fit very well, but I think it's a good example. There was a famous, during the First Great Awakening in America, there was a famous British English pastor who came, an evangelist that came to America to preach the gospel. And not everybody in America liked it, and this preacher was well known for having a very booming voice, so that he could open-air preach out in fields to thousands of people, and people everywhere could hear him. A person who witnessed this was actually Benjamin Franklin. The evangelist's name was George Whitefield. And Benjamin Franklin had heard of Whitefield's booming voice, and he questioned how it was that Whitefield could actually speak to that many people out in the open, in an open field. So he went to investigate, and he actually found out that whatever was going on with Whitfield's voice, it did was able to carry through those fields and to reach thousands of people who were gathered, up to 25,000 people, 30,000 people gathered there to listen to him. But I want you to notice what Franklin said about Whitfield's preaching. So this is what he says. He says, "His delivery was so improved by frequent repetitions that every accent, every emphasis, every modulation of voice was so perfectly well-turned and well-placed that without being interested in the subject, one could not help being pleased with his discourse, a pleasure of much the same kind with that received from an excellent piece of music." What is he saying? He's saying that Whitfield was, he was good to listen to, even if you didn't care what he was talking about. And if you go back and you read kind of their interactions, you see that Franklin was never converted under Whitfield's ministry, but he went frequently to hear him preach. Why did he go to hear him preach? Because he was enamored with Whitfield's oratorical skills. He was enamored with the way in which Whitfield spoke. He could care less about what he spoke about. Without being interested in the subject, one could not help being pleased with the discourse. Now, that's not Whitfield's fault. Like, we wouldn't say, "George, like, you should dumb it down so that nobody wants to listen to you." We're not going to advocate for that, but what danger does that expose to us? It shows us that people can simply be drawn in to listen to people and focus on people, not necessarily what people are saying. Now, thank God we don't have that problem here. So Paul avoids that type of speech because he doesn't want to draw attention to himself. Now, what does he do positively then? He remains just focused, transfixed upon the cross. Paul has a singular focus. Verse 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's it. That seems kind of narrow. Like, don't you have more to say than simply Jesus Christ and him crucified? But no, this sums up Paul's whole burden of ministry. What does he want people to know? He wants people to know, to hear the message of salvation, to hear the message of what God did through a crucified man. It's not reductionistic. It's not as if Paul only spoke about Christ and the crucifixion and not the resurrection. Obviously, we have 10 of his letters in the Bible, long letters, and he says a lot of different things other than the cross. But for him, all of those things come through. They find their origins in the cross, in Christ's crucifixion. So Paul doesn't play the games of famous rhetoricians. He focuses singularly on the most offensive and foolish message known to man, Christ crucified. That's all I've wanted to know. So if you want to align yourself with me, you want to put yourself in my camp, as some were doing, "I follow Paul," then what are you going to do? Well, this is what Paul did. "I didn't use fancy words, and I preached a simple message." So his method, he avoids the ways of speaking of his time. His message is Christ crucified. What about the man? Verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Now, Paul describes his own condition now among the Corinthians when he first went there in Acts chapter 18. What was his life marked by? It was marked by weakness, fear, and trembling. Now, what is Paul getting at, right? What is he describing? Before we think that it's, doesn't seem to be any indication that his weakness here is referring to some sort of sickness. People say that. There's obviously occurrences of him having some sort of sickness or some sort of physical ailment that prevented him or hampered him in his preaching in the rest of the Bible, but there's no indication of that taking place in Acts 18 or here in 1 Corinthians. So what is he describing then? He's probably describing his own sense of inadequacy. Now think about this. You're going to bring a foolish message. You're charged to bring a message to the world, of a message that you know the world is going to see as a stumbling block or foolishness, but it's the very means of salvation to the world. You're charged to bring this message to them. What would your response to that charge be? How would that make you feel? Would you feel like, oh, I got this? I could do this. That seems easy. So there's probably a sense here that Paul recognizes his own inadequacy. I'm not up to the task. Not just simply he has a past of persecuting Christians and that he is a horrible sinner, but consider the weight of bearing that message to the world. Here is the message that is proclaimed to the world that he says back in verse 17 or something that divides humanity up. The word of the cross is either foolishness to those who are perishing, or it's what? It's the power of God. It's the power of God to save. Those are your options. And that's the message. You're actually bringing that message to people, and you know that their response to that message is going to determine what camp they're in. The camp of those who are perishing or in the camp of those who are being saved. And you actually have to believe that, not simply go through the motions and declare it. And you're going to spend your life being hunted and persecuted because that's the message you're delivering. Because it's going to piss a lot of people off. And you've got to go out and you've got to bring this message. In every city you find yourself in, you find people hunting you down, wanting to kill you, or stone you, or argue with you, and you're bringing it out day after day, city after city, town after town, country after country. That's what you're doing. And you have to do it knowing that you're accountable to the one who called you to do it. So his fear and his trembling here was not simply he's a nervous speaker. He gets butterflies in his stomach. He's kind of intimidated or maybe a little bit shy, and I'm not sure I can deliver this message. These people might think funny thoughts about me. No, he's doing it before the God who called him to deliver the message. So he's got to go and do it before God. We see later he boasts in his weaknesses. Why? Because he glories in his weakness. Because he knows that through glorying in his weakness, the grace, the power of the grace of Christ will sustain and strengthen him. And that God would be glorified through it. So Paul wasn't merely intimidated or nervous. He recognized the importance of what God had called him to do. He understood the gravity of his responsibility. It almost made him crumble under its weight. Now, in light of this, a clear purpose. We're almost done. So he avoids the methods of human wisdom. He focuses on the message of Christ crucified. He embraces his inadequacies for the task. He speaks in such a way that the powerful work of the Holy Spirit was clearly demonstrated. Now, this could be a reference to the signs and the miracles that accompanied the preaching of the gospel. We see throughout the book of Acts and referred to in this letter and other letters. But it's likely that the powerful work of the Holy Spirit here is likely the effect that the message had upon those who he preached to. So he embraces these concepts of ministry, and what does he expect to happen? Well, he expects or trusts that if anything is going to happen, it's going to be through the power of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts, the heads of those who are hearing the message. So he preaches the message of salvation, and he trusts that God is going to do a work in those that hear him, that God is somehow going to open up their hearts to believe what he's saying, which is exactly what Luke says happened when he preached the message to Lydia. He expects that the word of God is going to come to people, and it's not only going to come to people in word, but in what? In conviction, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to produce fruit in the lives of those who hear it. So when Paul sees this taking place, there's no other explanation for a response to this message than to say that it must be the power of the Holy Spirit working. He preached a foolish message and the Corinthians believed it, and that is proof that none other than the work of the Holy Spirit did that work within them. The Holy Spirit convinced the hearers that what he said was true. The Holy Spirit bore testimony to the truth of the gospel in the minds and the hearts of the Corinthians. The Holy Spirit brought about conviction, understanding, illumination, and transformation. See, that's another reason why he avoids human wisdom. Right? Remember, if you go back to verse 17, he didn't come to baptize, he came to preach the gospel, and did not do that with words of eloquent wisdom. Why? Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. There's something that can kind of detract or veil or nullify the power of God. And that's if you simply are drawn more to the messenger, than to the message. So Paul simply comes with a simple message of Christ crucified. And when he speaks that and God works in someone's heart, he's saying that's clearly not a result of my eloquence or a result of my ability to speak. That's clearly the power of God working in the hearts of those who heard it. Now he's going to bring us back to this point in verse 5. So why does he embrace such a boring method of ministry? Why does he preach such a foolish message? Why does he shudder under his inadequacies and tremendous responsibility? Verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's it. At the end of the day, we don't want there to be any possible way that people believe in our wisdom and not God's power. Paul didn't want the Corinthians to trust his wisdom, nor did he want to nullify the power of the cross. He wanted them to trust in the power of God. So he avoided human methods. He focused singularly on the foolish message. He embraced his own inadequacies and trusted God to do his work in the hearts of his hearers. And Paul brings them back to the cross and calling them to think back upon their past, their position within society, and in describing his own ministry, what it was about, how he carried it out, what his methods were, and what was his point. Now, that should be our endeavor. We should endeavor to do the same. Speak clearly, accurately about the cross of Christ as the only message that can save. Point people to Jesus as the embodiment of true wisdom and the provider of everything we need to do, need to be right with God. And may God be pleased to call those whom he has chosen, powerfully work in their hearts through the message of the cross to bring about their salvation. And how do we respond? We respond by trusting the power of God to accomplish what we can't and boasting in the Lord. This is what the Lord has done. Boasting only in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray and then we'll come to the Lord's table.